The book of Nehemiah. We're in the near the last sections we'll do this week, and I think one more sermon next week, and we'll move on to something else then. As we have done when there's been these long lists of names, I've not taken the time to read through all the unusual names, but we're going to look at the section in Nehemiah 11, 1 into the almost the end of chapter 12. But let's read the first two verses of chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to list all these various groups that came to populate the rebuilt city. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the significance and typology of the Old Testament city of Jerusalem and how it relates ultimately to the new covenant and our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. But we come to another section in Nehemiah where, again, we're confronted with one of those long lists of names that are unusual to our ear. Back in Nehemiah 7:4, we saw that the city was large, the walls had been completed, but it had a very meager population. What was the point of rebuilding the walls if hardly anyone lived in the city? For Jerusalem to function and be defended, it was necessary for it to be repopulated. Life in the country was as attractive then as it often is now to us. And on top of that, many of the people's professions were in the area of agriculture. Why is there such a focus in this book and many other places in the Old Testament on the city of Jerusalem itself? Well, Jerusalem was not an ordinary city. It is called a holy city. In fact, in Nehemiah 11:1, we see the phrase, holy city. You look down at verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. The exiles did not return to Jerusalem simply out of sentimental desires to go back home, get back to their homeland. In fact, the majority of them had never seen Jerusalem or their homeland. They were born in captivity. Remember, the captivity in Babylon and then Persia was 70 years. Jerusalem was central in God's plan of redemption. The temple was located in Jerusalem, and the priestly service and the sacrifices. God promised to make his name dwell there. In fact, we see that in Nehemiah 1:9 we looked at earlier. It also had a typological function, which we will look at in a moment. Well, first we see that action was taken to repopulate the city. In verses 1 and 2, we see that they would cast lots, and 1 out of 10, or 10%, would move into the city. Sacrifices were made as families, friends, adults, and children moved into the city of Jerusalem. The defensive walls were complete. A few people saw the city as an attractive place in which to live, let alone go about the task of repopulating the city and going through the idea of moving, relocating to the city. The lure of their agricultural life was very strong. They also knew that often in cities there's a lot of concentrated sin and opportunities to sin. You may remember Thomas Jefferson viewed cities, quote, as pestilential to the morals, the health, and the liberties of men. However, if the holy city were left unpopulated, the continuing vitality of the temple that was in the center of the city would decline and the worship would deteriorate. There was a redemptive need to restore and ensure the vitality of the city. Next section from Nehemiah, from 11:3 to 12:26, consists of a series of lists of those who came into the city. And as I mentioned, instead of reading all the names, I'll just summarize these groups. First, there are lay families in verses 3 to 9. Then priests, Levites, and gatekeepers who lived elsewhere in Judah in verses 10 to 19. Priestly families who do not live in the city, verses 20 to 24. A list of villages in Judah and Benjamin in 25 to 36. Priests and Levites who returned earlier in Nehemiah 12, 1 to 9. A list of the high priests in Zerubbabel's time when they first returned to the land, about 100 plus years before, in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Priests in the days of Jehoiakim in Nehemiah 12, 12 to 21. And then finally, there's some additional information about Levites in verses 22 to 26. Now, you could read through these lists and names and wonder what possible significance they would have for us today. Why read through all these unusual names to us? We don't tend to name our children these types of names. Well, Derek Thomas jokingly said that most of us would prefer to have something like Romans 8 read on our deathbed rather than Nehemiah 11 and 12, all the names. One reason these names are important is that these lists would bring an emotional response to the covenant community. Just like when we see memorials to veterans or those killed in acts of terrorism, even if the names are not known to us personally, the people in the community would recognize that these people gave their lives, their cause, or were taken, you know, in an act of terror. Well, the people in this community and later would have an emotional response and encouragement from reading this history. Also, as I mentioned earlier, there is a redemptive need for the city to be repopulated. And of course, a very essential part of that would be the Levites and the priests of the temple worship. But we also see that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, had a prophetic and eschatological significance. Remember that term eschatological we get from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last. It's meaning the study of the last things or end time significance. We've seen that Jerusalem is called the holy city and a place where God chose to place his name. However, the significance of Jerusalem goes beyond just an Old Testament idea of the little city in the middle of the Middle East, you know, in that little strip of land. The city points to something much greater than simply a city in the Middle East. The city of Jerusalem prefigures and anticipates the new Jerusalem. In fact, we read earlier from Revelation 21, and take a look over at Revelation 21 with me. Here is the picture of our final redemption and the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And here is the idea of a new heaven and a new earth that includes the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, this statement has a background. In fact, just about every statement in Revelation has an Old Testament background. It's always kind of sad, I think, when somebody will be a brand new Christian, and then the first book they want to read in the Bible is the book of Revelation. And besides not knowing the New Testament, you almost really need to know the Old Testament in depth to see the significance of what's being said. But you could keep your finger in Revelation and turn back to Isaiah 52. Thank you. Isaiah 52, 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Here's the idea that no unbeliever, no one wicked, no falsehood will come into the city ever again. And notice how the city is described as the holy city. In fact, in verses 1 through 10 in Isaiah 52, it describes a time when God's people will no longer suffer from captivity, will be completely restored in God's presence. Isaiah's marriage imagery in chapter 61 is also a background for the marriage picture in Revelation 21:2. And just flip over a few pages to Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now think of that marriage imagery and look again at Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You can see the same imagery. You see a close connection between those two. Now, John in Revelation adds the word new to the holy city of Jerusalem. It's also derived from Isaiah. In Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nation shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. That verse 3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hands of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Here again is the idea of an end-time glorification of the people of God as the new Jerusalem. Notice you'll be called by a new name that the Lord will give. This new name is explained in verses 3 and 4. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Of course, it goes on with the marriage imagery, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Here's the idea of a new intimate marriage relationship that Israel will have with God in a new covenant context. It's all the redeemed people with God. That marriage metaphor is not just by chance in Revelation 21:2. In fact, in Revelation 3:12, it provides further insight into this. This is to the church at Philadelphia, when Jesus is basically dictating a letter to them. And he mentions, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Neither shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my new name. Christ's new name is the same as God's name and the name of the New Jerusalem. Here's being spoken to the Church of Philadelphia, which interestingly is primarily a Gentile church, remember, in Asia Minor. It points to the idea that this is referring to the redeemed ethnic Israelites, believing Jews, and redeemed Gentiles, believing Gentiles as one body of faith. Gregory Beale comments, Isaiah's prophecy of Israel's final redemption finds fulfillment in the church since Revelation 3:12 identifies both Jewish and Gentile Christians in the Church of Philadelphia with the New Jerusalem. Now, this is confirmed even more in Revelation 21:10-14. And look at that passage. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east gate, east three gates, and on the north three gates, and the south three gates, on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see here's a listing of the tribes of Israel and a listing of the apostles, the old and new covenant people of God, believing people of God, brought together. So it identifies the whole people of God as being God's people, which is equated with the bride, wife of the Lamb, in verse 9 of Revelation 21. Well, what does all this mean for us? Well, we are the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, and beloved of God. Notice in those passages how God mentions he rejoices over you as his child, that he sees you in that kind of intimate, loving relationship. When we think about these images that are used to convey the closeness and love of God to his people, it's important to apply them to ourselves. We read earlier 1 John 3, 1 and 2, where John really revels and rejoices in the love of God that's given to him and his adoption into God's family. Where he says, see, look at it, think about it. What kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is not know him. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. You can sometimes think about people who are experts in art and painting. Will be in an art museum and they'll stand or sit in front of the painting for maybe hours on end, studying the brush strokes, studying the use of color, studying the composition of the painting. It's almost that picture, the way John says, look at it, see it, think about the love of God that he has given us, that we're actually adopted into his family in the work of Jesus. There's a passage in the little book of Zephaniah that vividly sets forth this truth in Zephaniah 3:17, not a book we read every day, but this little passage says, I'm quoting from New American Standard Translation on this one, I think it does the best job in it. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He'll exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. You think of the idea that God exults or rejoices over you as his child. And he is quiet or contented in his love for you. You ever had the idea that God simply puts up with you? We're all aware of our sin, and we know we sin daily. And perhaps the thought can go through our minds or our emotions thinking, well, I know I'm saved through faith in Jesus, and that's my only hope, but sure does seem like God puts up an awful lot with me. And, you know, I'm glad I'm his child, but, you know, I must be in the back room somewhere, that kind of thing. Well, you're redeemed. God doesn't just tolerate you. He exalts and rejoices over you as his child. I remember one of my Old Testament professors, Palmer Robertson, going through this passage with us, doing the Hebrew work on it. And he said, well, we have John 3:16 in the New Testament, and you could think of Zephaniah 3:17 in the Old Testament. And realize that if you're in Christ, God has loved you from all eternity. Jeremiah 31:3 states, the Lord appeared to him from of old, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Think about it. We are not only justified in that legal sense that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are truly forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, accredited to us, and we stand before God as righteous as we can be in his eyes because of Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us. Or you can think of that in a legal sense only. Most like a judge banging the gavel, not guilty, accepted, and so forth. But there's also another legal work of God, adoption, where we are adopted into his family and belong to his family. It's really the apex of our redemption that we can call God our Father and cry out to him in that way. A few years ago, I read a very vivid illustration of this in the playwright Moss Hart, who recalled a childhood Christmas in his day when his father took him shopping, hoping to buy the boy a present he would like. And the two walked the New York streets, inspecting the merchandise and displayed in scores of pushcarts along the street, you know, that era of the 20s. Hart's eyes as a little boy were drawn to chemistry sets and printing presses, but the father, a very poor man, had less expensive things in mind. And each time they would find something the boy wanted, the father would ask the price, shake his head, and move on. Occasionally, he would pick up a smaller, less expensive toy and try to attract his son's attention. But there was no meeting of the minds. Eventually, they came to the end of the line of push carts without a purchase. Hart writes, I heard my father jingle some coins in his pocket. In a flash, I knew it all. He had gotten together about 75 cents to buy me a Christmas present, which, of course, in that day would have had some purchasing power. And he hadn't dared say so in case there was nothing to be had for so small a sum. As I looked up at him, I saw a look of despair and disappointment in his eyes that brought me closer to him than I had ever been in my life. I wanted to throw my arms around him and say, it doesn't matter, I understand. This is better than a printing press. I love you, Daddy. But instead, we stood shivering beside each other for a moment and then turned away from the last two push carts and started silently home. I didn't even take his hand on the way home, nor did he take mine. We were not on that basis. Nor did I ever tell him how close I felt that night that for a little while, the concrete wall between father and son had crumbled. And I knew that we were two lonely people struggling to reach each other. He couldn't express his love to his father. He couldn't embrace him because they were not on that basis. I want you to know that God is on that basis with you, if you believe in Jesus. God wants you to say, I love you, to cry out, Abba, Father. In fact, when you're experiencing the dark times in your life, God wants you to look at him and say, I trust you. I cling to you. I adore you. God wants you to experience the comfort and his love that embraces you securely, to trust him in regard to the future and the past, and relate to him on the basis of grace in the present. And of course, that comes only through the gospel itself, only through the fact that we believe in Jesus for our salvation. And we know that it is the only way of salvation, as Jesus said. But the promise of God is that when you believe in Jesus, again, your sins are truly forgiven. Christ's righteousness is credited to you, and you are adopted into God's family. You belong to him. And as we saw in Isaiah, and we saw in Zephaniah, and the completion of our salvation in the final state in Revelation 21, he rejoices over us, calls us his own, and we belong to him if we're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you for your mercy and grace toward us. We pray that we would not take it for granted, not simply become so accustomed to it that we don't think about how magnificent it is. We pray that you would work in us a deeper love for you, desire for you, and worship to you. In Jesus' name. We also